Beware of pictures. The pictures, those beautiful pictures that we saw behind us, only tell part of the tale. Okay. The entire tale was told to me seeing Gilbert sitting in that stream. And I said to myself, this reminds me of another set of pictures I saw. That was the guy with the blue uniform and all the ribbons, joined the Marine Corps, and just wow the girls. And then you show up at boot camp, and you've got this guy screaming in your face, and you get the different picture. This is the picture, okay? When Gilbert asked me to address this part of Scripture, I was very hesitant. Of all Scripture, two sections give me the most pause, the most difficulty. This is one of them. The other is Romans 7. And until our brother came and explained that to us one Sunday, I was still in a fog after 30 plus years of reading it. And then I saw. Okay. Sometimes you need someone else to explain to you what's going on. So after I thought about it for 15 minutes, I made the wrong decision and said I'd preach on it. All my years as a police officer, I would go to court quite often, and there was a judge named Aaron Brown. Now, I loved Aaron Brown because he told the truth. He hated to find a person guilty. He just hated it. And we always knew when the guilty verdict was going to come down out of Aaron's mouth, because he always prefaced it with this statement. We all know the system's broken. He was a delightful black gentleman, but he was telling the truth. The system is broken, and that's why Christ came. If you think that this is it, we're all in trouble. And Jesus came into this mess to straighten it out. This is not going to be an extremely long message. It doesn't need to be an extremely long message. What it needs to be is on target. Because only one person on the face of this earth could ever preach chapter 17 in John. It's the only one that could ever give that prayer. It is referred to as the high priestly prayer. You might refer to this as near the final chapter of the education of 12 men. It's a personal education at the hand of God Almighty, our Savior. But you also might call it, and you will remember this commercial on TV, "Can you hear me now?" That is the question that Christ is asking while he prays this prayer to these 12 varied, flawed people. On my street, we have had a very interesting experience with the laying down of pipes, okay? We were assured last October that it was going to be about 3 to 4 weeks before the process commenced. They came onto the street, they sprayed it with green paint, they stuck little green flags in, and we waited. And we waited. About a month ago, they arrived. Okay. They arrived in all the glory of the Portland Department of Transportation, the Water Bureau, and they dug out this trench. They laid pipes down here in a pile, and we were all elated because something was happening. But it doesn't happen all at once. First comes the trench. Then comes the barricades. Then the absence of workers for a week or so. Then we get the people in who lay the pipe, fill it in, pour the cement, lay the metal coverings on, put the barricades back out, and disappear. We wait. We wait. About 2 weeks, and they show back up. Now, they stack the metal plates in a place. They put little cones around them. They remove the barricades, and they depart. And we wait. Because we realize this is a process. I'm not condemning them. I know this process. I've seen this process. And that's exactly what occurs with the disciples. You have to look at John 17. You have to look at the audience. This audience of people. Now, John is the perfect chronicler of these events. But you should know that this comes about 52 years after the Lord Jesus Christ leaves. And it's as sharp as yesterday. You take a look at this and the love and devotion that John expresses in his gospel, you realize he lives it all the time. You know, hymn number 388, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. And that's exactly what Christ accomplished with his disciples, but not all at once. First came the spray paint, then came the long, hard pull until finally the machinery showed up. And then the act itself was accomplished. And then the gratitude because it had been done. He saw firsthand all the miracles. He saw the progression of Christ's journey in enlightening his fellow disciples and himself. Jesus' entire ministry is encompassed in the verse of John 20, 31. It says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was the whole purpose of John's gospel. That's what he wanted us to see. Okay. When I was hard of heart and unbelieving, well-meaning people told me, you got to read the gospel of John. Nice words. But I didn't have instruction. What I had was the word, and it gave me pause, but it didn't drill it home. I needed the personal touch of people that Christ put in my path to see. His gospel is one of the personal recollections. It's embellished by the Holy Spirit. This was told in the Gospel of John as well. It says the Holy Spirit's going to bring all these things to your mind. Holy Spirit lived in John. He never forgot them. He didn't have the trouble that I have with that short-term memory of trying to remember what I had for breakfast 4 days ago. He knew exactly what had happened. It formed his life, his dedication. Okay. John's introduction of Christ was as the Word. What does that mean? It means the promise. These people were waiting for a promise. How could Christ get through to mankind with all of the interference that goes on from traditional Jewish teaching? He wanted to tell them about love. He wanted to tell them about how much God cared for them. And he had to get through this. This is the agony of our world. It occurs today just like it did then. You have to get through the clanging gong and the banging cymbal of people who don't want to change and need to. John came out of this. In John 1, appropriate place to start. In 14 through 18, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's a good way to start. "And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying," that would be John the Baptist, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized," I might add the word finally, "through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of His Father, He has explained Him." That was Christ's purpose. He was an explanation. And they got to see Him up close. His disciples got to see Him up close for 3 years. And you know what? Their understanding was completely imperfect. Now, to look at me, you might think, stretch your imagination here, that I have a perfectly formed body. The side view will tell you that's not so. This is all the higher I can lift this arm. The socket is gone. It's going to be replaced in November. Imperfections can be corrected. When you are damaged, you can be corrected. When you are broken, that's a different matter entirely. Christ saw, within the confines of His disciples, those people that were damaged and could be corrected. He sees the same thing with us. Okay. Imperfect humanity can be made beautiful, but only through Him. John the Baptist referred to Him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That statement was contested for the next 3 hot and heavy years in Christ's ministry. Some wanted to hold on to the traditions, and they declared themselves the disciples of Moses. So as be the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a great group of people. They liked those respectful greetings in the marketplace. They liked the best seats at the table. And they liked traditions, because traditions, as Tevye would tell you, hold you in place. How do you keep your footing in the world? Tradition. But when you incorporate tradition, it's kind of like you take the tent and you spray it with starch, and all of a sudden the sides don't move anymore, and then you build heavy walls around them, and now you've got a tradition that was never meant to be. And they had walked away from God. And Christ came into that, and you will remember, all of His anger was directed at people who were hypocrites. It wasn't the poor guy who didn't know. It was the people who were supposed to know and be giving you the truth, and they weren't. They were men pleasers. Some claimed they were His disciples by observing the signs that He was performing. If you go to John 2:23, you'll notice that when He went to the feast, at the first Passover, and He cleansed the temple, it says, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name. They believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. Now that was the stumbling point. What's a disciple? In Webster's dictionary, the disciple that referred to as the disciples of Christ is number 2. A disciple is someone who affixes himself to a famous person and then takes the tenets, the text of that person, and runs it up the flagpole for everyone to see. That's a disciple. Okay. And Christ had to weed through his disciples to come up with the 12. You might remember that he had many disciples. Andrew was a disciple first of John the Baptist, but then Andrew followed the Lord. There's an interesting exchange that really delineates what a disciple really is. Andrew and the other disciple see Jesus, and he turns around and he looks at them and he says, "What is it you seek?" Emphasis on the what. Their answer is, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They don't answer him in what you would consider a traditional answer. What they are saying to him is, "We need to be near you. We need to follow you. We don't know where you're going." And he addresses that, and they go and they stay. And then this one finds this one, finds this one, because they spent time with him. But from the beginning, they had an incomplete understanding of what Christ's kingdom was going to be and who the Messiah was. Now, it's strange, but the Samaritans got it right first. Remember the incident with the lady at the well? And he tells her everything about her life. And the woman is having a discussion with him. And he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The disciples come back, she leaves, she goes to the town of Samaritans and relays this to them, and they all rush out. What are they going to see? They're going to see an anomaly, someone who can tell you all about your life. That's where they were going, because that's the information that she gave. And she says, "This can't be the Christ, can it?" They wanted to check it out. So from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Shocker! Christ demonstrated time and again that the audience wasn't important. It was the faith inside that was important. When he sifted through the disciples, he went and prayed all night. That must have been a whale of a communication between the Son and the Father, because there were a lot of disciples. You'll remember that he sent the 12 out at one time, but he also sent 70 others out. Okay, these are people devoted to him for whatever reason. And he comes down from the mountain and he chooses these 12. What I refer to as, please don't take this incorrectly, a bunch of junkyard dogs who are all different from each other. They rub shoulders and they irritate the daylights out of each other. You know they did for 3 long years. And in that time, Christ was ministering to them, pouring into them who he was, why he was here, and where he was going to be going. Many people saw this. Peter was the first one to have clear insight. But who do people say I am? Well, some say this and some say that. But who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And Jesus' response is, "This hasn't been revealed to you by anyone else but the Father." See, the Father gave this to you. And this brilliance, unfortunately, faded. But they went on. See, Christ never threw these people out. He even kept Judas with him. And from the beginning, he knew what Judas was there for. But he still poured himself out fully. That is the measure of love. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, you will find out all about what love really is. And it is not warm, and it is not fuzzy. Okay. There is an ongoing discussion within a lot of the major denominations about what love is. Love is not approval of ungodliness. It is not acceptance of ungodliness. It is revealing God's truth to the ungodly in a loving manner. I was having a discussion with Dan just briefly. He was showing me some damage to trees in front of his house. And I was telling him about a camper who's living on the street a block from me. The presence of this young man irritates the daylights out of me, and it demonstrates my hard heart. It does. I'm asking God to remove that. That's a little sword in my heart I'd like pulled out and thrown in the trash heap. And that is what Christ was doing with his disciples. In Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus. Now, she knows he's going to have a kingdom. She has seen her sons with James and John, who said the Savior with him. And so she wants to ensure their place. This is a good mom, okay? She's looking to the welfare of her kids. She's overstepping her bounds, but she's doing it anyway. And they're standing right there, waiting to see is he going to refuse our mom? And he looks at them and he says, basically, "You okay with this? Can you accept the cup I'm going to drink?" And they instantly say, "Yes, we can." And he looks at them with all the love in his heart and the knowledge and says, "You're gonna." And it's not gonna be pleasant. He doesn't tell them this. "You're going to do that, okay? The rest of it, you don't have to worry about because that's already settled by the Father. But I'm here to tell you that you're going to drink it." And indeed, James was one of the first ones to be martyred. John lived another 60 years and saw probably more turmoil than we can possibly imagine in a human life. In John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus finally removes the 12, and they're together, and he gives them more beautiful examples of servanthood than you can possibly imagine. He washes their feet. And they're hesitant to do this. Remember, the disciple doesn't want the master to show any weakness. And that's what they're taking here. And he gives a great preamble to chapter 17 John 13. And says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said," and that is Judas. Now, Judas is cleansed, so to speak, is removed from the communion that he's going to have with those that are going to do his work. So Judas is gone. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Are you listening? Can you hear me now? "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Beautiful preamble to 17. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? He missed the meat of the presentation. Peter is not locked on to the fact that the Messiah is a sacrifice. It isn't much later that he has a little confrontation with Philip. Says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? 3 years of investment. The visual is very important. Don't ever forget that. People know you're a Christian not because you say it, but because you express it. And they're watching you all the time. So now we come down, finally, to chapter 17. And chapter 17 is most beautiful. And the reason I say visual is important is because he may have spoken these words to others before, but now he's going to pray in their presence. They have asked him before, Master, teach us how to pray, like John taught his disciples. And he tells them, Father, who art in heaven. Okay? He gives them the Lord's Prayer. What we refer to, this is the Lord's Prayer. This one here is the one demonstrated to them in their midst while they're close in so they can hear it. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, again visual, this is the contact, okay? Quite often we'll bow our heads in prayer. But Jesus was always in contact with the Father. He knew where he was, and he lifted his eyes so that they could see this, and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It is a little bit like the words of Mordecai to Esther. Okay? Mordecai comes to Esther in the midst of the travail that they have, and the Jews are going to be killed. And he says, who knows, but for what this was the time for which you were placed on this earth. He also says, if you did not do this, help will come from another place. But this is your opportunity. That is totally different than here. Help is not coming from any place else. And it is important that they know this. So, glorify your Son means exhibit to everybody that you have put your hand on the Son to do this work. So that the Son may glorify you. Everything points to the Father. As far as Christ is concerned, everything will always point to the Father. When someone asks me to explain the Bible, I make it simple. I go, everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. Everything in the Gospels points at Christ. And everything in the Epistles points back to Christ. It is all Christ-centered. For the Lord Jesus, it's all Father-centered. Get your focus on the Father, okay? And I'll take you home. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, it says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It wasn't the first time Jesus had prayed this prayer, only it was in communion with the Father in the presence of others. Now he is with the disciples. You must never take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. That is where men falter. We reinterpret 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is. Christ is, in a few more chapters, going to demonstrate exactly what love really is. The totality of sacrifice. And we are ill-prepared to do the same. Furthermore, we cannot offer the same kind of sacrifice that Christ can. What we offer is a sacrifice of praise and acknowledgement of the Master. In verse 2, it says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says that we exist for the Father, but we exist through Jesus Christ. He's our conduit. Okay? You can't go to step 3 and leave out step 2. It's not like some mathematical equations where you can skip over. This is a progression. First you are in sin, then you are in Christ, then you get to be in the Father. And you get the Spirit to keep you centered on that. When Nicodemus went to Jesus, Jesus told him, you have to have a childlike faith. What does that mean? I'll give you an example. In A.B. Cowman's Streams in the Desert, it's a devotional, he talks about a little boy. And his grandma promised to send him a stamp book for Christmas. Well, Christmas came and no stamp book. So the mother, aware of this, heard him talking to his friend shortly after Christmas. Says, well, I got this and I got a stamp book. And the mother goes, so she consults with the boy, says, Grandma didn't send you the stamp. It's coming, Mom. It's coming. Grandma made a promise. It's a given. The mother saw the faith of the child. That precious, sweet innocence that God wants us to have. Short time later, a letter comes from Grandma with money to the grandson. I couldn't find the one you wanted. They sent me the wrong one. So you know which one it is. This is the money for the stamp book. The child saw the stamp book. He didn't see the money. The promise was fulfilled. And that childlike faith is what God wants us to have. And that's what he wanted his followers to have. It supersedes common sense. That's where we get in trouble in the world. You know what kills childlike faith? Adults who have sold out to the idea that common sense is an adequate substitution for childlike faith. But it's not so. Hebrews 11:1 denies that entirely. Faith is what? It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the certainty of things not seen. And that's what Christ wanted for his people. Verse number 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All joined together. You're going back to John 1 again, when he gives Christ's credentials. He is the Word, okay? He and the Father are one. It's important for you to know, though, he says to his disciples, I just didn't show up here. I didn't make a conscious decision that I was going to come and save you or mankind. I was sent, okay? I had a purpose. I had a Father who loved you that much that he would take me and place me in this position. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, you might think that that's a little bit of the cart before the horse. But since Christ was already set towards Jerusalem, since he already had confronted the Pharisees, since he already knew that the plot was hatched, and Judas was the betrayer, he was in the chute and could not turn back, would not turn back. It wasn't in him to turn back. It's unlike Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created for good works, which he's already set for us. Well, that's the Lord Jesus, okay? We get to be his workmanship when we accept him. We don't want to disappoint him in this. And he wants to make sure that his disciples know the same. Oswald Chambers, deep man. I like Kalman better in his devotion because Oswald Chambers preaches, throws the ball above my head. I have to reach for it. It says, our Lord makes a disciple his own possession. He becomes responsible for him. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The spirit that comes in is not that of doing anything for Jesus, but of being a perfect delight to him. The secret of the missionary, and we are all in our own way missionaries, is I am his, and he is carrying out his enterprises through me. So be entirely his. In verse 5, it says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You remember that he got in trouble with the crowd. Before Abraham was, I am. He identified himself with the Father early on. But he is now telling them again, this is who he is. Never build your preaching of forgiveness on the fact that God is our Father and he will forgive us because he loves us. It is untrue to Jesus Christ's revelation of God. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption much ado about nothing. If God does forgive sin, it is because of the death of Christ. God could forgive men in no other way than by the death of his Son, and Jesus is exalted to be Savior because of his death. We see Jesus because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The greatest note of triumph that ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe was that sounded on the cross of Christ by the single word, Tetelestai. It is finished. That is the last word in the redemption of man. Anything that belittles or obliterates the holiness of God by a false view of the love of God is untrue to the revelation of God given by Jesus Christ. Never allow the thought that Jesus Christ stands with us against God out of pity and compassion, that he became a curse for us out of sympathy with us. Jesus Christ became a curse for us by the divine decree. Our portion of realizing the terrific meaning of the curse is the conviction of sin, the gift of shame, and penitence is given us. This is the great mercy of God. Jesus Christ hates the wrong in man, and Calvary is the estimate of that hatred. Joining Christ with the Father opens up a complete and utter forgiveness. if you accept Christ, because you then have the Father. Jesus loved us past our sin and saw within us the ability to become His. Never take that for granted. Never think for a second that this was just a death on a cross. The God of all heaven hung there. And when you take Him as your Savior, you make it home. And home is a very good place to be. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You, we acknowledge that our knowledge of all the comings and the goings of our Lord Jesus and all of Your dealings with us are a great mystery. We don't have to examine them. We don't have to know the ins and outs. We have to acknowledge them. It is our faith, as my brother said earlier, that makes us well. Thank You for the gift of Christ. We celebrate Him this morning and ask Your blessing upon us this day in His name only. Amen. Happy Labor Day.